Word again, Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. This is the connection to where we were last time, and then we'll read down through verse 20. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, clearly one of the purposes of this prophecy is to confront the people of Israel, Judah in particular, with their sin, their iniquity, their wickedness. But part of the design, as we've been noting, part of the design of this prophecy is also to be an encouragement, a help to God's people, the remnant of God's people. As we looked at last time together in verses 8 and 9, the remnant, the elect among the nation, are as a hut, a tent, a little shack in the middle of a cucumber field. They look small. There's nothing powerful and mighty about the remnant, but they are the people that God will ultimately be working in, that he has chosen, even though judgment will come upon the nation. And so as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to see both the warnings that come to us in these judgments, but also to see God's hand of providence working in our lives to preserve us, to encourage us, to direct us, to help us through those dark days that may come. So it's a call to be on guard, but also to comfort and encourage us along the way. And let me say just one more thing about the prophetic word. Like preaching, the prophetic word is it's to the nation, and within that nation there are the wicked, the unbelievers, but also among the nation are believers. And you note that the same word goes to both. The same warnings go to both. The same words of comfort go to both. And God's Holy Spirit then applies it specifically to them. And so as we hear the prophet speak, we want to keep that in mind. The prophet is speaking to the nation and the redeemed within the nation, that small remnant, that they will hear the warning and heed it and turn in repentance. But the reprobate, though they also will hear it, they'll hear the same message. They will reject it, and it will stand as a witness against them. The righteous will be encouraged and drawn to the Lord in repentance and humility. The wicked will be hardened in their iniquity. And it is that dual purpose that comes through the word, the prophetic word spoken to God's people as a collective group. Just as Paul would say in Romans, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." Not all that go by the name Israel are the true Israel. Truly the remnant, truly converted. And not all in Judah truly know the Lord. Some do, some don't. And so in this chapter, Isaiah is confronting them with the tragedy of their depravity. And in this section especially, God confronts them with the hypocrisy of their worship, as you noted as we read that. And then the latter part of the chapter brings us to the twin themes of hope and judgment. Judgment will come, but there's still hope for the remnant. And Isaiah begins then by confronting the people and calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if I had come tonight to preach, you know, I've been on vacation for a couple weeks and I've had some rest and I've gotten a little fired up, you know, and I come and I address you tonight as Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm back, Sodom and Gomorrah. You might be a little offended by that characterization. I mean, who are we that you are going to call us Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, it would have come across about as well to Judah, probably even a little less well to Judah, as it might have come across to you if those names were used, Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's confronting them with that. And they would have objected to that. They would not have seen themselves in that charge of being Sodom and Gomorrah. How dare you call us Sodom and Gomorrah? And he's addressing two groups of people as he confronts them. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And so he's confronting, first of all, the leaders in Judah. They bear responsibility. They were responsible for the care of the nation, and they were culpable for the wickedness that was going on in the nation. They should have led the people in righteousness, but more often they were leading them into greater wickedness. And so he confronts the rulers. They have a responsibility. But he doesn't let the people off the hook, because they have the law. They know better. They tolerated this wickedness. They followed this wickedness. But the objection that the people of Judah would have given to this characterization, being called Sodom and Gomorrah, would have been something like, but wait a minute. We're offering sacrifices. We're honoring you on the Lord's Day. We're offering the lambs. We're keeping the feasts. We're observing the Sabbath, giving the tithes, doing exactly what you told us to do. Didn't you command us to do that? Obviously, we're okay. We're going to church. We're going to evening service. We sing hymns and psalms. We pass the offering plate. We listen to the sermons. We take the Lord's Supper. We're keeping the Lord's Day. We pray. We're actively involved in worship. We're okay. And the reality that God is confronting his people with in this section is that, no, you're not okay. I hate your sacrifices and your worship. As one person paraphrased this section, your worship services make me puke. Some of the kids might say, man, it just makes me puke. That's what he will tell them. And so he confronts them first with the emptiness of their religious ceremonies, and then the reason they're hated by God particularly, and then third, a call to conversion. So the emptiness of the religious ceremonies, the reason particularly that they're hated by God, and a call to conversion, a call to change, a call to come to repentance. And the ultimate message of Isaiah as he works his way through this prophecy broadly is that our outward acts of righteousness are not meritorious before God, especially when our heart is corrupt. Later on in chapter 64, he will say, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. They were outwardly doing the right things on the Sabbath, going through the motions. But inwardly, they were spiritually corrupt. Self-righteousness is a filthy thing. From verse 10 to 15, God repeatedly says, after calling them Sodom and Gomorrah, he repeatedly says to them, I hate your religious offerings. I hate when you go to the temple. You're trampling my courts. Quit with all the pretense and hypocrisy. Enough already. He despised it because of their wickedness. And the important thing to remember about this, I think, is that this wasn't just a contrast between outwardly righteous and inwardly spiritually corrupt. The Bible does address that issue quite often, where there are these outward acts of righteousness, but our hearts are not right. But that's not exactly the contrast here. It's not just a corruption of their heart while outwardly doing the right thing. It's the contrast between their outward acts of religious worship on the Sabbath and their clear outward acts of wickedness that they're doing and engaged in the rest of the week. So it wasn't just inward wickedness, it was in their actions. It was clear. They were living a terribly wicked life, as we're going to see in just a moment. And part of the problem that Isaiah is dealing with as they come to the worship services then on the Sabbath day, one of the things that is so detestable is that in these ceremonies, they're trying to cover up their life of wickedness the rest of the week. They are what we would call Sunday Christians. They are in church on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, their life is characterized by wickedness. And what they're doing is trying to cover their wicked life with religious ceremony, a few Hail Marys. It's bad enough when men try to deceive other men. You know, they give a lot to the church, and they want their name on the board, and they want to appear very religious. They want people to see how wonderful they are. It's bad enough when men try to deceive other men. But you see, what the people of Israel were doing by living wickedly through the week, but then coming to worship God, they're trying to deceive God. God says, I'm not deceived. I see through that. I hate that. And they would say, but we're just doing what you told us to do. You should be pleased. You have to accept our worship. And God's response is no, and I don't accept it. In fact, I detest it. I hate everything about your worship. I'd rather you not even come to my temple and tromp and step around on my courts. The problem was they were trying to strong-arm God into being on their side, even though they lived as they pleased, doing what was right in their own eyes through the rest of the week. And God's saying, you can't experience my pleasure, my blessing that way. Your worship, it will not satisfy. And sadly, that's not just an Old Testament phenomenon, is it? We have that in our own day in the church, where people go for appearance, for business, for politics, for connections. But they live however they want to during the week. That brings the witness of the church into great disrepute. Do you think the world will take note of those who live consistently as Christians or those who are hypocrites? You and I, as we hear Isaiah, we have to take this seriously ourselves, don't we? Do we come to church to try to get God on our side for how we've lived the rest of the week? God's message is exactly the same to us. I hate that. I can't stand that worship. Don't do it. Now, it's not that we have to be perfect. No, rather, it needs to be an honest confession that we are far from perfect. If we're trying to deceive others and trying to deceive God, then it is false worship. So, why was it that God hated their worship? Why did he detest it and have this reaction? What made it hypocritical? In other words, what was it about their life specifically that was so terrible? Well, he tells us about that in verses 15 to 17. If you move down to verses 15 and 17, at the end of verse 15, he says, your hands are full of blood. Does that mean they were all murderers? No, some of them probably were, but not every single person was murdering, but it was a description of the intensity of their sin. They're living violently, wickedly, oppressively, abusively. In the middle of verse 16, he talks about removing evil deeds from God's sight. The pictures of the land being full of wickedness. But in verse 17, we get a little more specific. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Rebuke the oppressor. Why? Because they were oppressing. And who were they oppressing? Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. You see, in their lives during the week, they're taking advantage of, treating unjustly, the most needy, the weakest, the helpless, the very ones that needed protection, justice, and kindness. They're abusing orphans and widows. Abusing those who couldn't defend themselves and had no recourse. They're only thinking of themselves. They're oppressing the very ones God describes as a hut, as a shack in the cucumber field. This small, weak remnant. They were the people of God, the people that truly love and honor God, the remnant. They're the ones downtrodden by the wicked rulers and the oppressive people. And that's why they're described as Sodom and Gomorrah. Judah was not acting out the grace that Israel had come to know through God's providence, through God's work in their midst, and the covenants and the redemption of the nation from Egypt when God brought them to the promised land. That should have motivated them to kindness. That should have motivated them to love and mercy to the weak, but it didn't. They became arrogant, proud, self-sufficient, violent, harsh, oppressive to those who were weak and needy. And because they live like that throughout the week, because that's in their heart, and they take that with them before the Lord in worship on the Sabbath day, God hates their worship. And is it any wonder? Is it any surprise that he hated it when they were singing about mercy and delighting in the law and singing about glorying in the truth and honoring God and then going out and abusing the weak and perverting the course of justice? They needed to change their hearts, to live in obedience instead of rebellion, and then God would be honored in their midst. Their worship would be acceptable and pleasing to him. Now, this doesn't mean that we should quit coming to worship, but it does mean that we should be honest and humble and repentant and quick to confess our sin, because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us. We should instead bring our Sunday worship out with us to the rest of the week. So come to truly worship because God can do a work to enable you to live for him during the week. Our concern is really to get our life consistent with our worship. Now, after God rebukes them for their empty services, tells them why, then finally he calls them to repentance. The beginning of verse 16 and on down through 20, he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean." They need to come in repentance. It's the importance of conversion. They need to be cleansed of their sin. They need forgiveness. They need to wash themselves. And it's actually not something that they can do on their own. They must come to the fount of cleansing. It will be the work of God in their lives. Washing and purification that they need can only take place through reconciliation with God, who cleanses us of our sin. And reconciliation with God can only take place through atonement. And ultimately that atonement, which their offerings were pointing to, can only take place through the righteous sacrifice of the servant, who Isaiah is going to have much more to say about, the suffering servant, the servant of the Lord. It's only through the cross of Christ that we can be washed, cleansed of our sin. And so when he commands us to be washed, to cleanse ourselves, what he is calling us to do is to repent. Repent and believe on the Lord. Turn from our sin, look to Christ. That's what is in this call here. Allow his blood, his atoning blood, to wash us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says in verse 16 and into 17, "Put away the evil of your doings. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Apply the truth of God. Apply his word to your life." It's a call to repentance. This message, calling the people to repentance, is a message that, yes, the wicked need to hear, isn't it? But the righteous as well. Certainly those who are wicked, who were oppressing the poor, who are committing injustice, they need to hear it. Perhaps it would convert them. Perhaps they would change. But it would certainly be a witness against them. That is the reality when the gospel is declared always. It either drives us to Christ or witnesses against us. But the righteous needed to hear it as well. Because if we truly know the Lord, there are several things this message prompts in us. First, that we are by nature no different than the wicked. By nature, we go our own way, as Isaiah will say later. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We all do what is right in our own eyes. And you and I need to hear the message of the gospel to cleanse ourselves, to repent and believe and obey. Because by nature, we are no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where we would be apart from the grace of God. We need this message because we need to wake up. It's very easy for us, even as believers, to get complacent, and we need to wake up. We need to be reminded that we are but a little hut in a cucumber field. And we need to be alarmed and awakened so that we can seek cleansing and obedience and faithfulness. The command to stop doing evil and to do good is a call to us to sanctification, to put off the deeds of the flesh, to walk in the light. The call of the gospel is to repent, believe, obey, to live out our justification. Our sanctification is inseparable from being justified in Christ. You have to be made right in the sight of God, and then you must live that out in a life of obedience and faithfulness. And the passage continues on with this appeal in verse 18, a verse we love to read and sang a moment ago. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. And this is, again, a call to repentance and faith and obedience. And in a way, it's a covenantal appeal. The word for come now is an exhortation to enter into formal deliberations, a formal binding discussion. Come now, let us reason together. Let us deliberate on this matter. What are we going to do with sin? With your sin, with this violation of the covenant? Come, let us reason together. And the covenantal interchange isn't away with the sinner, put him to death. The covenantal interchange is that though your sins are like scarlet, though they are red like crimson, so you are corrupt, you have violated covenant, the penalty of death is upon you, but covenantally, God is going to deal with that by placing it on his Son. This covenantal interchange results in the great exchange, the focus of all of Scripture. God is going to take that red and crimson sin, deserving of death, and he's going to take it, and he's going to put it on his Son. And he will keep the covenant for us. And he'll take life and cleansing and righteousness from his Son and bring it to you. It's all about imputation. It's all about the great exchange. It's all about justification that will lead again to sanctification. That is what must happen and what will happen when we repent. When we repent of our sin and trust in Christ. And this is what God is calling on his people to do. And he doesn't leave that note of sanctification. He brings it up again in verse 19 and 20. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you serve the Lord, God will bless you. In their case, it was specifically tied to the blessings of the land. And you and I will experience the peace of God. And it doesn't mean that all of our circumstances are going to be great and that we'll, you know, health and wealth and all of that. But we'll have a peace that passes understanding. And we will know his favor, even in the trials of life. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. There's the threat for the nation. The sword is going to come upon you if you resist, if you rebel. And sadly, they will resist and rebel. But for the people of God, for the remnant, if they will but look to God, they will receive the blessings of the Lord. And so the challenge and encouragement is for us, one, to not allow our religious ceremonies, our worship, to be simply a formality that is at odds with the rest of our life, with the rest of the week. Take our worship out with us so that our life be consistent with what we proclaim in our worship. To follow the path of repentance and faith, humbling ourselves, trusting Christ that he will cleanse us of our sin. And then walking after him, putting off the old man, putting on the new. Showing that his transforming grace is at work in our lives by living out a life of obedience. And may you and I follow that path. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the reminders in this passage that are on the one hand a warning a solemn warning. And on the other, a great hope, a great encouragement that you will provide in Christ that great exchange, that though our sins are red as crimson, though we are corrupt, depraved, you will take and remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west and give us Christ's righteousness. May we know the blessing of that peace, of that forgiveness, and then commit ourselves anew to living in the light of your grace day by day. May you be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.